Well, he tells me there's some water here. He must think I'm a dry preacher. I heard about a fellow one time. He was asked to take the funeral of the wickedest man in town. A day before the funeral, the man's brother came to see him. He said, "Now look here, preacher," he said, "I don't know what you intend to say about my brother tomorrow, but I'll give you $1,000 if you'll say he was a saint." Well, at the funeral, the preacher got up, he said, "We're here to take the funeral of William Wordsworth. He had the reputation of being the wickedest man in this city. He cursed and swore and blasphemed. He was habitually drunk. He beat up his wife and kids. He was in and out of prison. But compared with his brother, he was a saint." I have got absolutely nothing to do with the message, but I thought you'd like to know that. We're going to look this morning at the Epistle to the Hebrews. When you are studying this great letter, you must always remember that the temple was still standing when it was written. In fact, you can see the shadow of the temple on every chapter, every verse, and every line. It had been a long time building at that temple. Herod the Great began the work in the year 20 B.C. When the Lord Jesus was brought into the temple by his mother and Joseph to be presented in the temple as a little child, they were still working on it. It wasn't finished yet. When he came back as a boy of 12, and you see him with the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. If they were still working on it, it wasn't finished. When he came back 18 years later and cleansed that temple as part of his inauguration ministry in the capital, they were still working on it. It still wasn't finished. They're still working on it when he was crucified. They were still working on it when Stephen was stoned and when Paul was mobbed. As a matter of fact, it wasn't finished until about the year AD 64. It had taken them 85 years to build. And when it was finished, God simply looked down from heaven and he said, "So you finished it, have you? I got no use for it. I told you that years and years ago when I tore the veil in two. So you finished it. Where's Vespasian? Where's Titus? Come on. Pull it down. I don't want it was conceived in the mind of a man who tried to murder my son. And so it was finished about AD 64. In AD 67, the war with Rome broke out and that temple was doomed. Had no more significance. It was going to be pulled down to the very ground. But its shadow lies on every chapter of this book. It would seem that the book of Hebrews was written somewhere between AD 64, when the temple was finished, and AD 67, when the war broke out. But there it is, standing on Mount Moriah, with all its splendor and magnificence. The amazing temple of the Jews, one of the unsung wonders of the ancient world. We have to remember that as we read this book. This book was written for the Jew. It was written, first of all, for the convicted Jew. Here is a Jew, for example. He has been talking to the current Christians, and he is absolutely convinced by their theology. They have taken him back to the Old Testament scriptures. They have shown him Christ in type and shadow. They have shown him Christ in direct prophetic statement, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 65, down through the Old Testament. Shown him Christ in all the scriptures. And he's convinced, absolutely convinced, that Jesus is the Messiah. But while he is convinced by the theology, he is cowed by the threats. They threaten him, "You'll become a Christian, and we will ostracize you from society." When I was 18 years of age, I was drafted into the British Army and sent, of all places, to Palestine. In those days, still a mandated territory of an intact British Empire. In the sovereignty of God, the first Sunday I was stationed on Haifa Dock, right at the foot of Mount Carmel. I took a walk up Mount Carmel, and down a side street I saw a little building, and on the outside it had the word Gospel Hall. Well, I knew what that meant. There's only one people speak that particular language. And I went in, and sure enough, it was the Brethren Assembly. They were very cordial. They received me in as a young soldier boy. And it wasn't long they asked me to preach. That's where I learned to preach, in that little Brethren chapel on Mount Carmel. I remember one Sunday night after the evening service, a gentleman came forward. He was a very well-dressed, distinguished-looking gentleman. He said, "Do you think I should get baptized?" I said, "Well, what does the Bible say? You know, when you're 18, you know everything." So he said, "Oh, I know what the Bible says." Well, I said, "Why don't you get baptized?" "Why," he said, "you don't understand, young man. You see, I'm a Jew." And he said, "I am a secret disciple of the Lord Jesus. But," he said, "if I was to be baptized, I would be disowned by society. They would put my name in the obituary column. I should be considered as one already dead. My wife would be looked upon as a widow. My children would be regarded as orphans. I would have no job, because you see, young man, a dead man can't work. Do you think I should be baptized?" I see, that was what faced the New Testament Jew at the time this letter was written. This letter was written for him, because all of society was saying to him, "You come on back. Come on back." This book was written to say to him, "Don't you dare go back. If you go back, it will be impossible ever to renew you again to repentance. Don't you dare go back." Now here is another Jew. He is not just a convicted Jew, he's a converted Jew. He has become a Christian. He has been thrown out of the temple and the synagogue, ostracized by society, meets with those of like precious faith who have suffered the loss of all things. Hunted, persecuted, a Christian. And he wanders the streets of the city, And he looks at the temple crowning Mount Moriah, all its gleaming marble and gold. And there are memories reaching back in Bible truth and tradition, 1,500 years connected with that temple. And he hears the trumpet sound, the hour of evening sacrifice. He sees the people wending their way to the temple. And the whole thing draws him with a great nostalgia. He meets in holes and hideouts. The temple looks so solid and so real and so substantial and so beautiful, and his heart is almost overwhelmed as he thinks of it, all that he's given up for Christ. This book was written for him. This book was written to that converted Jew to say to him, never mind, it's better to be a Christian. And you find that word runs through the whole letter. It's better. We have a better signature. I'm sure you must often have noticed how the apostles sign their letters. Well, this one is unsigned, you see. I believe Paul wrote it. If you only had the last chapter, if somebody just gave you the last chapter of this book and said, who wrote that? You'd say, Paul wrote that. Got Paul written all over it. But he didn't sign it because he had more sense. If he'd signed it, the Jews wouldn't have read it. So God says, well, never mind, Paul, I'll sign it. And whereas all the other epistles have the signature up front, Paul or the elder or James or Peter, this one has God. God who delights to be a father to the fatherless. And they call it the orphan epistle. God says, I'll sign it, Paul, don't worry about it. It's got a better signature. A better savior, a better sacrifice, a better security, a better sanctuary, a better spokesman, a better standing. Everything's better in this book. It's much better to be a Christian. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the Father by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. I say that's better, isn't it? The Old Testament, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. Men like Moses and Malachi, men like Job and Jeremiah, men like David and Daniel. And these men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and what they wrote down was the living word of the living God, inerrant. God breathed. But it was so inadequate. And then Jesus came. Dan Crawford, one of the early pioneer missionaries to Africa, following hard on the heels of David Livingstone, writing one day at the doorway of his tent, writing a letter home, and a little boy came along, a little black boy, never seen anyone writing before, never seen a white man before. Watched with astonishment as this strange man made these even stranger marks on that white stuff in front of him. And he said, white man, he said, what are you doing? Dan Crawford said, I'm writing a letter, little boy. He explained to him that he was putting his thoughts on paper. Little boy digested the information for a moment, and then he said, Oh, white man, he said, I know what you're doing. You're putting thoughts in prison. Ah, dear me, no, he said, young lad, I'm not putting thoughts in prison. I'm setting thoughts free. And that's what God did when Jesus came. He had spoken to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. And in the person of the Lord Jesus, he found a perfect vehicle of expression and was able to set free at last in living flesh and blood the truths that once had been written down with an iron pen. God, who in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Did you notice the contrast? His person, his glory, his power, our sins. Was ever there so great a gulf fixed as that which was fixed between him and us? His glory, his person, his power, and our sin. Brightness of his glory. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and he saw him, and then he saw the sinless sons of light, the shining seraphim, those great creatures who stand before God in all the pristine purity of their being, these glorious ones, these burning ones whose thoughts have never been sullied by a single thought of sin, whose passions have always been poured out in undiluted love for him who sits upon the throne, and whose wills have been bent to do his will, who hang upon his word and rush to do his bidding. Isaiah saw them in all their holiness, and he noticed that these sinless ones hid their faces in their wings, because they could not gaze upon the brightness of his glory. You see, Saul of Tarsus heading north along the great Damascus highway. He's got letters signed and sealed by the Sanhedrin. He's to go to Damascus. He's to arrest every last Christian he can find there. He's to bring them to Jerusalem and testify against them and see them stoned to death or frightened into blaspheming the Christ of God. And all of a sudden, there is this brightness above the brightness of the noonday sun, and down upon his face he goes with his head in the dust. Absolutely stricken and blinded by the brightness of his glory. Brightness of his glory. Express image of his tusk. That word translated express image carries with it the idea of a die impress. The idea is when you bring a rubber stamp or some other instrument down upon a piece of paper or some other material, every line is reproduced in the clay or on the paper. Every single line reproduced down here. Lord Jesus, the express image of his person. When the Lord Jesus was born, something happened in this world's history that never happened before and will never happen again. When any other child is born into this world, it's the beginning of a new life. It's the creation of a new person, a new personality. But when Jesus was born, it was not the creation of a new personality at all. It was the coming into this world of a person who had existed from all eternity. The express image of his person. You remember on one occasion Philip said to him, he said, show us the Father. You keep on talking about the Father. Well, show us the Father. And we'll be satisfied. Just show us the Father. The Lord Jesus looked at Philip and he said, where have you been? What do you think I've been doing for the past 33.5 years? What do you think I have been doing this last 3.5 years, counting the length and breadth, north and south, east and west, up and down, back and forth, across the length and breadth of this land? What do you think I've been doing except showing you the path? I and my Father, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. I have been setting before you a three-dimensional, full-color, moment-by-moment, audio-visual demonstration of God manifest in flesh. You asked me to show you the Father. Well, that's what I'm doing. I've been showing you the Father. There's not one particle of difference between us. What he is, I am. What he does, I do. What he says, I say. I have been showing you the Father. I am the express image of his person. If you want to know what God is like, all you have to do is look at me. Express image of his person. If you want to know what God would do if he was a little boy of 12, you just have to look at Jesus. If you'd like to know what God would do if he met a wicked woman by a wayside well, you simply have to look at Jesus. The Lord Jesus was the express image of his person. upholding all things by the word of his power. Why, you see, that's the difference between him and us, isn't it? Our words are only legislative. We can say to somebody, do this or do that. We can only legislate. But his words are not only legislative, they are executive. That is to say, when he speaks, it's done instantly. The word of his power. That's what you have in Genesis chapter 1. God said, light be. And light was. Just like that. And nobody really knows what light is, although we know what light does. The express image of his person. He speaks, it's done. And then that word, that great, almighty word that chaos and darkness heard and took their flight, that word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And says John, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It was expressed image of his person. When we think of God, we think of Jesus. He is the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. And it was the same word when, clothed in human flesh, he walked the length and breadth of that little land, demonstrating to people God manifest in flesh, God who had been manifest in flaming suns and burning stars, now manifest in flesh. He went to sleep once in Simon Peter's boat, you know. The only time in the Gospels you ever read of him being asleep. And instantly all hell was let loose on that lake. Simon Peter was scared to death. He wades through waters up to his knees and he puts his great fisherman's hands upon the shoulders of the sleeping Christ of God. Shook him awake and said, don't you care that we perish? The Lord Jesus stood up and listened to the howling wind and looked at the heaving waves. He said, be still. And there was a great calm. That's the word of his power. That's the word of his power. There came to him a loathsome leper riddled through and through with that dreadful disease. There was a path as wide as this room for him to come to Christ. Unclean, he said, unclean. They made a room for him. Nobody wanted to get anywhere near him. He came to Jesus. And he said to Jesus, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus said, I will. Be clean. That was the word of his power. Not only legislative, but executive. They stood outside the tomb of Lazarus, you remember, and it says that Jesus wept. Wept. You know why he wept? He wept because he was man. Out of pity for Martha and Mary. A high priest touched with the feelings of our infirmity. Wept for Martha and Mary because he was man, but he wept for Lazarus because he was God. And he could see Lazarus over yonder. It hadn't even got his harp in tune yet. And the herald angel said to him,
Come on, Lazarus, the Master's come. He's calling for you.
And he had to come down from those realms of glory, wrap himself back up in those grave clothes. There he was, standing outside the tomb of Lazarus. He wept. And then he said, Lazarus, come forth! And he who was dead came forth. That's the word of his power. Not only legislative, executive. The moment he speaks, it's done. The brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins. By himself. I was preaching on this once some years ago, and a lady came up to me after the service, and she said, that's not in my Bible. I said to her, what is not in your Bible? She said the words, by himself. I said, then all I can say to you is that you have been robbed. And if I was you, I'd write it back in again and wonder of what else I have been robbed. By himself. When God wanted to teach this lesson to his ancient people Israel on the Day of Atonement, he had them take two goats, one it was slain and its blood was taken into the Holy of Holies to be sprinkled there. The other goat was called the scapegoat, and they took that one, and the priest placed his hands upon its head, and with the whole congregation standing around, stretching and straining to see and to hear. Something like 2 or 3 million people, with a hush, like the hush of eternity. With his hand upon the head of that little creature, the high priest began to confess the sins of the people. 613 commandments of the Mosaic law, every single one of them broken every single day. It seemed as though that list of sins would never end. On and on went the voice of the priest as the little creature trembled beneath his hand, and symbolically the sins of a whole nation transferred to that one little creature. But at last even that long catalogue of crime and guilt was done. The priest took a rope and tied it around the neck of the little goat and gave it to a man the Holy Spirit calls a fit man. And he led it away past the brazen altar, through the gates of the tabernacle court, past the tents of Moses and Aaron and the Levites, past tent after tent, tribe after tribe, further and further away to the very edge of that vast camp sprawling there across the wilderness. At last he came to the very last tent, to the very last tribe, and then on out into the desert, into a waste, howling wilderness, into a land not inhabited. Further and further away, deeper and deeper into the desert. And every once in a while that man would stop and look back. But he could still see it there on the distant horizon, the camp of Israel. deeper yet into that dreadful, unforgiving land. Until at last, when he stopped and looked back, there was nothing but sun and sand. He untied the little goat and set it free. And then followed his footsteps back the way he had come. That little creature watched him go, stood there by himself. He watched as the man got smaller and smaller, disappeared at last over the horizon. And that burning sun beat down upon its head. There was not a drop of water, not a single blade of grass, nothing but sun and sky and sand. No eye to pity, no hand to say. Until at last it fell down beneath its thought and died alone by himself. Have you ever considered the unbelievable horror loneliness that was the Lord's portion when on the cross he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he had by himself purged us. I was in Rome some years ago, and a friend of mine who lived in the city many, many years gave me the grand tour, showed me the things that people came to see, the cathedrals and the catacombs and the Colosseum. And then he said to me, he said, I'll show you something they don't show the tourists. In Rome there are four or five major churches that serve special functions in the Roman ritual. One of them is called the Church of Mary. He took me to this church. He didn't take me inside. He took me around the courtyard. And he showed me something. He said, see that there? And there, on the outside of the church, is a crucifix. It stands as high as this room, and you have to stand back and look up at it. And there on one side of that cross is nailed an image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and on the other side of the cross, back to back with him, is nailed an image of the Virgin Mary. That's Rome. They call her co-redemptrix, by which they mean that she is just as much our Redeemer as he is. That's not true. She came to the cross, you know, but he sent her away. He said to John, there's your mother, take her home. He said to Mary, there's your son, go home with him. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down. He sat down. It's all finished. He sat down. The same writer of this Hebrew epistle says elsewhere in this little book that every priest standard. But this man
sat down.
Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Shall we pray? Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now, in heaven, exalted high, hallelujah. What a Savior. We give thee thanks, O Lord, in that all-prevailing name.